For the month of December, during our Bible study time, I'd like to focus our attention together on the first advent of Jesus Christ, the first coming, which of course we know as Christmas. There is a second advent. Just as certain as Christ came a first time, we look forward to a second advent, to his return. And he will come, Lord willing, someday soon. But in the meantime, he's given us a mission here, and he's given us a message, and we want to be faithful to complete that and to tell that to others as long as he keeps us here upon this earth. The Bible contains four different gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each gospel has a unique vantage point of the words and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're complementary accounts, like different camera angles on a single sporting event, or four journalists covering the same person. And although I suppose one gospel would have been sufficient for us to know about Jesus and to believe in Jesus, God in his grace has given us four. The Bible uses its own standard of authenticity, where it says in Deuteronomy 19 that it's only on the evidence of two or three witnesses that any fact should be confirmed. And so God, in his kindness, has actually given us four different eyewitness or close to eyewitness accounts, apostolic witnesses of the words and works of Jesus Christ. Mark is the shortest of the four gospels. Mark writes at the quickest pace. He was a personal friend and a ministry associate to the apostle Peter. Peter didn't write a gospel, but in a sense, Mark becomes Peter's gospel. He's retelling the account through the words and the witness that he heard many times from the apostle Peter. After a one-sentence introduction, Mark jumps right in with a quote from Isaiah 40. He says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And by verse 4, Mark is already within the adulthood phase of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. It says, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle John, on the other hand, and his gospel is the theological heavyweight among the gospel writers. Not that any of them were lightweights, by the way, but John particularly takes a theological focus at the person and work of Christ. He was one of the original 12 disciples. He wrote in very old age, approximately one generation later than the other three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He saw no need to rehash the same material about Jesus. They had done a very adequate job of describing the basic historical account of Christ, his death and resurrection. So rather, John focuses on the theological significance of the incarnation. And it's here that we find one of the most profound statements anywhere of the theological importance of Christ coming into this world. John 1, as you know, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That somehow the Word describes God in his deity, but is separate and distinct within the personhood of the Trinity. That Jesus, who is the Word, who is the communication and the incarnation of God, that he was both God himself and with God. That's possible because Jesus is both fully divine, he is part of the divine essence, but he is also the second person of the Trinity alongside of the Father and the Son. So within John 1, you see both the deity of Christ, but also the distinctiveness and the richness of the Trinity, that Jesus was God and he was with God at the same time. You go down to verse 14 and it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Christmas story. That's the first advent, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And John says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In fact, up here on the banner, we have John 1, verse 9. "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world," as part of those same opening verses of the Apostle John. Now, Matthew was also called Levi. He was another one of the gospel writers, one of the original 12 disciples along with John. He too was an eyewitness of the events that took place in Palestine surrounding the Messiah. Once a despised tax collector and an extortioner, Matthew experienced firsthand the marvelous grace of God. He found new purpose in the day that he met Jesus Christ along Capernaum. He writes to a Jewish audience, and more than any other author, he shows how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about him, quoting time and time and time again from the Old Testament and saying, thus it has been fulfilled as it was written in the prophets. Thus it has been fulfilled what the scriptures said. Over and over, he's connecting the dots of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ. He begins his book with a genealogy tracing Jesus back all the way to Abraham and to David, two of the forefathers of the Jewish nation. And we find a lot of detail of the Christmas story in the account of Matthew. For example, the story of the wise men bringing their gifts to Jesus as a young lad. That happens in the book of Matthew. But then there's Luke. Luke was not present in Palestine when Jesus walked the earth. He was a medical doctor, and he became a missionary along with the Apostle Paul. Luke is, in a sense, Paul's gospel. Paul and Luke are partners in the gospel. Paul is a church planter, a missionary. He's sharing the gospel, planting new churches, and Luke was an affiliate and an associate of Paul. They're working together. It's possible that Luke even wrote his gospel while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels, and it's the most detailed, as you might expect, from a medical professional. He does not draw mainly from personal experience, but rather his painstaking research, on-the-ground reporting, and personal interviews which he conducted. And along with the other Gospel writers, of course, Luke was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, it begins with an announcement that is made that there will be a miracle baby. A miracle baby to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and that they're going to have a child named John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of the Messiah. And when the angel announces that John is going to be born, a series of things have been set in motion. The domino has been pushed, and now there's going to be fast movement that now for hundreds of years, there's been silence from the prophetic witness. The Old Testament canon was closed, Malachi was the final prophet, and they waited, and they waited, and they longed, and they prayed, and they were born, and they lived, and they died, waiting for the Messiah to come. And now suddenly, news arrives that the forerunner is going to be born, and that he is going to prepare the way for the Lord. He is like a herald who is shouting upon the rooftops and in the hills, make way for the king. He's coming. Prepare yourself. Get your house in order. Make everything ready for the arrival of the king. Well, Mary also receives an announcement that she is going to have a miracle baby. An even greater miracle will be performed because she will be conceived while still a virgin, and that the Holy Spirit himself will overshadow her, and a child will be born who is holy, called the Son of God. Over in Isaiah chapter 7, it says that he will be called Emmanuel, and you see that up on the banner as well, Emmanuel, and then in Hebrew, Emmanuel, which means God with us. That God would actually come and dwell amongst his people. That God would take on flesh. What a blessing that God would not leave us in our sin and alienation and hostility to him, but he would enter into this world, that he would become one with his creation so that we could be saved and redeemed. And this was possible because Jesus, the Christ child, would be holy, the Son of God, Emmanuel. Mary, as she receives this news, is overwhelmed and yet humbled, and she surrenders to the will of God. In chapter 1, verse 36, the angel says to her, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. That's John the Baptist. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary resolves herself to follow in obedience. And at some moment shortly after this, a child is conceived. The God the Son is sent down from heaven and is implanted within her womb, and she has a life living within inside of her, a life which is God himself. She will be the carrier and the birther of the Messiah into this world. She goes to visit Elizabeth, who's now nearing the end of her pregnancy. Elizabeth is in her final term of her pregnancy, and Mary goes on a rather dangerous journey. It was unusual for ladies, and particularly a young lady, Mary probably no more than 13 or 14 years old at this time. It was common for them to be betrothed and married, and even to have children by their mid to late teens. As a young lady, she travels on a journey alone to go and visit her cousin Elizabeth. It says in 39, those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. She feels the baby move inside and begin bouncing and jumping at the arrival of Mary. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, Elizabeth exclaims with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," speaking of Jesus Christ. "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." With that announcement, Elizabeth pronounces blessing on Mary and upon her baby, Jesus Christ, who's growing in her womb at this time. And that prompts Mary to then launch into poetic verse. Many describe this as a song. Maybe she burst into song. Maybe she just said these words. But we have what has now been known over the centuries as the Magnificat in Latin, the Song of Mary, and it's a song of great praise over the power of God. So today and in the weeks ahead, I would like to look at some of the songs that we have by Mary, by Zechariah, by Gabriel, and by Simeon, songs that were later added to meter and verse and song that have been sung by churches throughout the ages that go back to these early words that were spoken at the very advent of Jesus Christ. And I want to read for you the Song of Mary, a song of praise, beginning in verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her," it says, "about 3 months, most likely until the birth of John the Baptist." And then it says that she returned to her home. For many, Christmas is nearly synonymous with music. Many radio stations have already been playing a steady stream of Christmas music. Many stores for even weeks or months have had up Christmas trees and Christmas decorations, and music has been piped through the background. For Natalie and I, one of our favorite memories in college was Christmas concerts, and it was an annual tradition. We would spend Thanksgiving with her family, and then we would drive down and we would begin to transform the gymnasium at Masters College into this marvelous concert hall, and there'd be black backdrops, and there'd be Christmas twinkling lights, and there'd be stage lights and stage sets and tables and chairs brought in, and it would become this marvelous, almost magical place to be able to have Christmas concerts. And she would play her flute, as you got to hear this morning. She would play in the college orchestra, and I would sing in the college choir, and it was just a highlight for us to be able to worship the Lord and celebrate in the Christmas concerts that they would have at the Master's College. Music and Christmas almost go hand in hand, and that's always been the case. Well, here in the Gospel of Luke, we find a series of poetic interludes or songs, the first one being by Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you notice it's a joyful song. It starts with an exclamation mark. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And the term soul and spirit are interchangeable. They speak of one's innermost being. You certainly have a body. I can see your body today. We all have a material aspect to our life, but there is another immaterial aspect, and that is our soul, also described in Scripture as our spirit, or sometimes our heart. The Bible says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And it's out of the heart that come the springs of life. It's out of the heart and the soul and the spirit deep down inside that we think and that we act. And it's in this innermost part of our lives that we have our dreams and our ideas, our hopes and our fears, our sorrows and our joys. And she says, "From the innermost part of my being, my soul magnifies the Lord. In other words, she says, my thoughts of God are growing deeper. Her awe and appreciation for God are climbing higher. And she can no longer contain her excitement. She's got to get this out, this good news, this good message that God has given to her. It's my prayer that this Christmas season, that your soul too would magnify the Lord. Don't let this just be for Mary. Let it be for you as well, that as you reflect upon what Christ has done upon the cross, as he came and went from the cradle to the grave for your salvation, that your soul would well up with a magnification, an exaltation, and a glory of what God has done. This is a song for us today, that we would magnify the Lord. You see, the whole purpose of your existence is to make God great. Now, God is already great, but he created you in his image to know him and love him, to enjoy him and reflect his goodness back to him. You exist to magnify God. The church exists to magnify God. We are here to reflect his glory back to him. We don't magnify in the sense that we make him greater than he is. We simply recognize him for the greatness he already has. We delight in him. We reflect his glory. We tell others about him. So why is Mary so happy? Why is she magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God? And we see here in this passage three reasons that she can rejoice. Three reasons that Mary rejoices and that we can rejoice this Christmas season as well. First of all, we notice that Mary rejoices over her salvation. She rejoices over her salvation. It says in verse 46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, what? My Savior. God, my Savior. Then she goes on to say, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. There she's referring to herself in the third person. She is the servant that she's singing of. She is the servant that God has looked upon in her state of humility. Mary did not come from a fancy or rich family or town. She came from a backwards area in Galilee. She came from Nazareth, of which there was no great person that had ever come before. Who am I that God would look down upon my humble estate? She thinks to herself, but from now on, all generations will call her blessed. He who is mighty has done great things. Holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. You see, these opening verses of her song are deeply personal. She says in 46, my soul magnifies. In verse 47, my spirit rejoices. My Savior. Down in verse 48, looked on the humble estate of his servant, speaking of herself. In verse 48, he will call and all will call me blessed. Verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me. She's looking at God's blessing upon her life, her state, her future. And it's right for us to do that. Now, if all we did was ever focus on our personal blessings, that would be selfish. She goes on to talk about God's blessings to others, but let us never forget what God has done for us. That he broke his body, he shed his blood for us. With our name in mind, with our face in his mind, as he died upon the cross, he was dying personally for you. That as Jesus entered in this world, he was humiliating himself for you. And she's grasping the profound fact that God paid attention to her, of all people, that he would show care and affection for this humble servant. Mary is drawing heavily from Old Testament language. In fact, she's either quoting or alluding to many different Old Testament passages as she's speaking and as she's singing in this Magnificat here. And it's quite likely that even as she was traveling from Galilee to come down to Judea to visit her cousin, that she was probably spending a lot of time meditating on 1 Samuel. Because in 1 Samuel, we have the story of another woman who received a miracle child. Another woman upon whom God looked upon and gave grace in her state of humility. That was, of course, the woman we know as Hannah. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1 says that Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And almost in the same way, Mary here is saying that my heart and my soul, they rise up and well up and exalt God. The horn was a symbol of strength and power in the Hebrew language. And her mouth derided her enemies, but instead she rejoiced in the salvation that God had provided for her. Now this brings up an interesting point. In verse 47, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." You understand that many Roman Catholics today call Mary the Mother of God. They teach that Mary was actually immaculately conceived, that she was conceived in some state of innocence and sinlessness, and that she never sinned her entire life. And perhaps what was a good motive to keep Christ pure turned out to be a distortion of the truth, where now not only Jesus is sinless, but his mother must be sinless as well. And I kind of wondered to myself, well, what about Mary's mother? Doesn't she have to be sinless then? And doesn't her mother have to be sinless? I mean, how far back are you going to go? The fact is that the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed Mary, and that her child is the only one that is sinless. If Mary were sinless, she would not need a Savior. She'd have nothing to be saved from, right? She'd be perfect, yet that is not the case. Mary was an ordinary woman in need of a Savior just like you and I. And she recognizes that point in verse 47 where she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She knows that she is going to give birth to the Deliverer that will rescue her from her own sins. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 5. You remember? Sin came into the world through one man. That one man was Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread like a virus to all men because all sinned. And that was every man and woman and boy and girl since the time of Adam and Eve. Sin spread quickly and rapidly and deadly across the entire world, and it even infected Mary. Mary knew she needed a Savior. She was a sinner who inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. She needed a rescuer, just like the rest of us. But she knew that Christ was going to be the one to provide salvation. And years later, she would witness the death of her son as he took Mary's guilt upon himself and forgave her of her sins as well. Mary goes on to describe some of the attributes of God, and you just have to be amazed at this teenage girl's robust theology, how much she knows about God and Scripture. What a challenge for us. I mean, I look at this and read this Magnificat, and I think that, do I have this much knowledge of Scripture? Would I, when I'm pricked, would I bleed out this kind of biblical thinking and theology? And yet here we have this young woman that's devoted and consecrated to the Lord, and listen to the attributes of God that she echoes in verses 49 and 50. She says, "He is mighty, who has done great things." God is almighty. He is all-powerful. So powerful, he could conceive life where it didn't exist. "Holy is his name," she says. Holiness here is building upon the idea of God's might and strength and distinctiveness from all the rest of his creation. He's distinctive not only because he is the creator and we are the creation, that makes him distinct alone, but also because he is morally distinct and pure and untainted by this world. He's holy and set apart. And then in verse 50, she says, "His mercy is for those who" what? "Who fear him." God shows mercy to those who come and show a reverential kind of awe and brokenness and wonder at who God is. When we fear and respect God, we find him to be God, not a God of wrath, but rather a God of mercy. When we come proud and arrogantly, we find that God will exert his judgment on us. But those who fear God, who come in awe and humility and faith, they will find God's mercy to be rich and generous. Christmas reminds us what it took for God to accomplish our salvation. And this should produce in our hearts unending joy like we see in the life of Mary. We should be able to say with Isaiah the prophet, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robes of his righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah says, that's a little picture. What you see on a wedding day of a man and a woman dressed to their best to be united together in holy matrimony, that's a picture of the righteousness that God clothes you with as well. It's a splendid sight. And our heart exults and is overwhelmed when we think about God's goodness. Listen, you cannot meditate on the gospel and complain at the same time. It's just not possible. If you find yourself and you catch yourself murmuring and grumbling and complaining, it's because at some point you have lost sight of the gospel, because you can't be a heart that's filled up with joy and thankfulness and goodness at what God has done, and then at the same breath be also cursing God and complaining about what you don't have or what you do have that you wish you didn't have. We should not murmur or complain. It doesn't befit a Christian. These are signs that you're fixing your eyes too much on this fallen world. And depression is often caused when we take our eyes off of God. If the condition persists long enough, it can even spiral into a sense of despair, where we lose all sight of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Here with Mary, we see a wellspring of joy, and it starts with the gospel. It starts with who God is, with what God has done, what God was even doing through Mary at the moment that she's speaking and singing these words, because salvation evokes joy. And it's right for us to sing joy to the world. It's right for us to rejoice and have songs of celebration and times of thanksgiving and laughter at Christmas, because we do have reason to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Holiness produces happiness. Many people focus on happiness. I just want to be happy. I want to be happy. I want to find satisfaction and meaning and purpose and fulfillment in this life. But you can't obtain that apart from the holiness which God provides through his Son, Jesus Christ. When we pursue holiness, we find a deeper, more abiding sense of happiness and joy than this world can possibly provide us with. Forgiveness brings freedom. And what does freedom bring? It brings gladness, relief, and thankfulness. Well, this brings us to our second point, which is that Mary has another reason for rejoicing. Not only does she rejoice over her salvation, but she also rejoices over final justice. She's speaking in what we might describe as the past tense of God's working in the past, but she's speaking with a sense of fulfillment and confidence of what God is going to do through her Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the language she's using and the active nature of God. In verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. And that's true literally, because she just saw the power of God when she was conceived, and now the baby that is in her cousin's womb is leaping for joy. There's a very present, real sense where the power of God is put on display in front of her eyes. The strength of his arm has been flexed in her very presence. He scattered the proud, she says in 51. 52, he's brought down the mighty. He's exalted the humble. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry. He's sent away the rich empty. 54, he's helped his servant Israel. So these past tenses, if you will, are showing the completion and the faith and the trust that God is going to finish what he began. In one sense, these things haven't happened completely yet. Even to the present day, we haven't seen God completely oppose the proud and give grace to the humble, to lift up those in humble estate. But Hannah experienced it in her day, and now Mary experiences it in her day, and she looks forward to a final day when Jesus will make all things right. This is what we could call the divine reversal. The divine reversal is when God makes all things right. He will scatter the proud. The proud are the very ones who lift themselves up and they gather themselves, like we see in the story of the Tower of Babel. They gather themselves and they collaborate against God to make a name for themselves. And God says he will scatter them. Those who are mighty, who've pulled themselves up by their own strength and their own achievements, it says that God will bring them down. And of course, God is the one that brings down and who builds up. He is the one that gives thrones and takes thrones away. He is the one that gives life and health and takes it away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. God is the one ultimately who dispenses any authority and power. But there is a day where those who are deceived, thinking that they have achieved thrones by their own strength and their own wisdom and their own progeny, will have those thrones pulled out from under them, and they will be brought down low. Meanwhile, it says in verse 52 that God will exalt those of humble estate, like Hannah and Mary, and those of us who humble ourselves in the eyes of God, that we will be built up to rule with God in Christ. Verse 53, again, the sense of completion, that God has already filled the hungry. And the wonderful news is that Jesus becomes the means by which we have true bread, the bread of life, which would make us never hunger again. That Jesus is the true water, the living water by which we will never thirst again. That through Christ, God will fill the spiritually hungry. And there will be a future day where Christ will reign over this world, and there will be no famine. And there will be no injustice and disease, but he will reverse the power of the curse, and hunger will be a thing of the past. It will be a thing of stories from bygone eras before Christ, the true Messiah, ruled. God will truly, in the future, fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty-handed. Here we have the divine reversal, echoing the words again of 1 Samuel 2, where Hannah said, "The Lord kills, the Lord brings life. He brings down to Sheol, he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Friends, you don't need me to tell you that this world is full of injustice. You know that. The fact that a jolly old elf gets more screen time than the Savior of the world, is there something not slightly unjust about that? Who deserves glory at Christmas time? And yet so little focus by our world is given to him. There is a day coming where I guarantee Christmas will have a very different emphasis to it. We long for that day. Those who speak truth in today's day and age are often ridiculed or even persecuted for their faith, while those who speak lies and blasphemy are often applauded. Injustice. People pay good money to watch frivolous sports or acts of infidelity committed on a screen, while many churches sit almost empty on a Sunday morning. Unjust. Unfair. So sad. So heartbreaking. It almost seems as though people are rewarded in this life for cutting corners, inflating their successes, exploiting the weak, bribing the powerful, and making empty promises to the masses. We live in a world of injustice, but all injustice is temporary. All injustice is temporary. One day Jesus Christ will come and he will rule in peace and justice. This is described for us in Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be" what? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of" what? "Peace." And it goes on, it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And nothing will stop it from happening. God will rule with peace and justice and righteousness. And Mary looks forward to this day and speaks with it almost in a sense of completion. She's so certain that God will continue to flex his strong arm, scattering the proud, exalting the humble, filling the hungry, sending away the rich empty-handed. She believes in a final justice that Christ, our great judge and king, will accomplish. That should give us some joy, shouldn't it? That should make us thankful, make us excited. God has begun his work. He hasn't finished it yet. Christmas is a time of celebration looking back, but it's always with the future in mind. The first Advent gives us confidence there will be a second Advent. There will be a return of Christ where he will finish the promises that he didn't finish in his first coming. There's one other reason that we see Mary rejoice in these verses. It's down in verses 54 and 55. Here we could say that Mary rejoices over divine faithfulness. Mary rejoices over divine faithfulness. It says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Here, Mary is understanding something profound, that the announcement given to her by Gabriel that she would conceive a child and name him Jesus, that this is a fulfillment of a promise that God had made centuries earlier to Abraham. This is described for us over in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12. God made a promise to Abraham. God said to Abram, "Go from the country and the kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promises a land, that there would be a land that Abraham and his family would inherit, and eventually that the Messiah would rule from, that there would be a nation that would begin with Abraham. There's a physical nation, the Jewish people that exist to the present day, and there's a spiritual nation, if we expand that beyond to think about how we become sons and daughters of Abraham through our faith, that we become part of the blessing and the inheritors of this great promise that is made. And then he simply says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And those who bless you, Abraham, I'm going to bless them because of their affiliation with you." Blessing by affiliation. And there's going to, at the same time, be cursing upon those who curse you, that those who try to do you wrong and oppose your work, they will be judged. Well, here over in, we see in Luke chapter 1, Mary is saying Christ is the fulfillment of that. He's helped his servant. Not only she described herself as the servant of God, but now she describes Israel as the servant of God, the descendants of Abraham, in remembrance of his mercy, because when God makes a promise, he never forgets it. He's remembered and held on and cherished this promise in his mercy as he spoke, she says, to our fathers, beginning with Abraham, and to his offspring, including Isaac and Jacob, and centuries later, David, and through the prophets as well, over and over, they had clung to these promises, trusting that God will keep them, and she is watching them unfold before her very eyes. I love the word that's used in verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel." That word speaks of coming to one's aid. God comes to the aid to devote oneself, to commit yourself holy to someone, to be involved with them through, get this, close contact. God is coming closely to his people, to his servant Israel. He's coming intimately and literally, Emmanuel, God with us, he's coming involved with their lives. He's coming to dwell among them, helping his servant Israel in remembrance of the mercy that he made with Abraham so long ago. Acts 20:35 uses the same word, help. It says, "In all things, Paul had shown the church that by working hard in this way, they must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" We're as a church to help the weak. You as a Christian are to help the weak, to come alongside in a time of need, to come up in close proximity and closeness and enter into someone's pain. We are to do that. And when we do that, we are actually showing the power of the gospel of what God has done for us through Christ. And I want to close our time of Bible study this morning by thinking about this passage in just a slightly different light and application. Because it really struck me as I considered Mary's words in this song, the power of God. Verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things." Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud." And if God is mighty to send his son, he's also mighty to save the nations. God didn't just send his son and accomplish the cross and go back into heaven and then say the work is done as far as the world is saved, but rather that actually provided the means that we have a message to share with our fellow man. because God was so mighty at the time of the incarnation, we now have a powerful God that is mighty to declare his glory among the nations. And this month, we're about ready to get into a special emphasis on missions. I just think it's helpful to look at this passage in light of our emphasis on missions, that God is still in the business of saving souls. And if he would sacrifice by sending his son to die for our sins, he will continue to work in people's hearts so they can receive this message of good news. We sang earlier this morning, our God is mighty to save. Do you believe that? How is he going to do it? He's going to do it through us, right? He's mighty to save my neighbor that I keep praying for. He's mighty to save that coworker that you keep sharing the gospel with. He's mighty to save unreached people groups and nations throughout the world. He's mighty to save our friends in 29 Palms, where we're helping plant a church there with our brothers and sisters at Pillar Church. He's mighty to save the low desert, where Jeremy Schweier yesterday had a block party to start a brand new church in the low desert area. God is mighty to save. If he can send his son Jesus and accomplish miracles, can he not change a hardened heart into a living heart that beats for God? He's mighty to save. The same God who showed his might at the virgin birth can show his might through the new birth. The same God who flexed his strong arm by sending Christ is now using that same arm to spread the fame of Jesus around the world. And this next month, we're going to be collecting money for our missions offering, and we're going to be thinking of ways that we can serve and bless our missionary partners scattered all over the world. Just this last week, I was talking with a missionary friend. And actually, there are two separate occasions, two different friends of mine. One of them who is getting ready to go to the Far East, and they're getting ready to go to an area that's right along the Korean border, the North Korean border. And some of you are familiar with that because this friend was even here a couple weeks ago at the church. But I talked with them that next week, and they really believe in the sovereignty of God. You don't do something like that unless you have a high view of God and his sovereignty to believe he's in control of all things, and that he's going to protect you and your family. He's going to use you to get the gospel to people that he has already elected to be saved, and he's going to send you to help give them the good news of salvation. So he believes in all that, but he said he noticed that his name was on a couple of our website pages because he's actually preached here before, and he said, I need you to take that off the internet. I need you to take any mention of me off of the internet because our name is being looked up now as we are beginning to plan to go to the other side of the world and need our proper paperwork. Just a couple days after that, I got an email from another friend I haven't talked to in 2 years, and I had asked him to be part of a pastor's conference that I taught several years ago. He was one of the speakers that I invited, and I had his name and his video posted online, and he said, I need you to take that down because my family is getting ready to follow the call of God over to the Far East, and it's a closed, unreached people group, and we need to scrub every evidence of our existence. In fact, I need you to change my name to this other name because that's what I'm going by now. That's my new alias. The need in our world is great. I got a letter in the mail yesterday, brought it with me here. Another friend and ministry partner, somebody that graduated from Cal Baptist University. He's been part of our Vacation Bible School program here in the past. We've had him and his wife out several times. They're getting ready to go to, again, the East, to the Asian people groups of the world. He said that God has called us to go there. In July, we worked with the agency to decide on a long-term ministry to an unreached people group in East Asia. We're so excited about this ministry because we know God has been working in our lives specifically so we could minister to this people. Then he says this, only 0.24% of the mountain people have been engaged with the good news of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? 0.24%. That's 0.25% of the people in that part of the world have been engaged with the gospel. That's lostness. We talk about people who wander in darkness have seen great light. These are people that literally are in spiritual darkness. They have no knowledge of the name of Jesus. He says, we believe they've waited long enough and that it is time that they heard about the deliverance that they can have in Christ. I love that our church can be part of partnering with other people in the gospel, church planters, missionaries, future chaplains, and pastors. It's a joy to see God spreading his fame. And Satan is going to do everything he can to stop that. We need to stay on our knees, pray for God's protection and for his provision, and answer the call of whatever that looks like in our lives. So we set a goal of $3,000 for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I think we can do better than that. But I got to let you know that we have not quite made our budget throughout this year, and one of the things that has suffered has been our missions budget in 2017. We would love to send multiple times what we're sending to the mission field, but that's been an area that's been very, very tight, and we're a little bit behind in paying just our regular cooperative program giving as we look for all the different things to shuffle around and to squeeze on. That's an area we would love to give more. So just ask what God would have you to give toward the regular gospel needs of our church and toward the global gospel needs through church planting and missions. We've got, again, friends that are planting in 29 Palms. They're going to need our help. Our physical labors, but also our financial help in the years ahead. And I am encouraged to remember that God is a mighty God who is still in the business of saving souls.